Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So we're up to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. So before we come to the happenings and the events of Acts chapter 23, we might just turn to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we're going to read one verse from the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 13. And it's verse 8 from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8. So we want to see how a particular spiritual principle in this chapter plays out. Because like Johnny was saying, the Word of God and the book of Acts in particular, it's not a historical text that we read, but it's a living Word. And we are the continuation of that Word of God. And that Word is living to us. And it's like a double-edged sword. And it actually is alive. And it deals with what we're going through today. It's very relevant to us. So, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 18. So, St. Paul was, in that last chapter of the book, saying his farewells. And he asks the congregation of the Hebrews, he asks them to keep them in his prayers. But then he says something really interesting in verse 18. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So it's like he's asking for the congregation to keep him in his prayers, because he wants to come to them, he wants to return to them. But at the same time, in between that request, he's saying, but I have confidence before God, and in a way, I'm sure I'm going to come back to you. Does that make sense? Like, so he's asking for prayers, but he knows that he doesn't need those prayers, but he would greatly benefit from those prayers because he has a special confidence from God. We'll say it again. So it's book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So it's like he's saying, you're the ones that are going to benefit, but I have a special confidence from God. And St. Paul's going to explain the confidence that he has. He has this boldness. And he says it in different parts as well. He says he has this boldness before God that whatever he asks God, he knows that God will grant him. He has a boldness that wherever he goes, God will be with him, that all things will work together for good. He has this special boldness. And it comes from that. We have a confidence. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So that's the spiritual principle that we'll hopefully see acted out or lived out in chapter 23. Then we'll jump to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. We haven't started looking at chapter 23 yet, but it's just to get a bit of background to what we're going to see. Because we're going to see St. Paul do something very controversial. So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, God has just called Ezekiel, and he's asked him to go on a very difficult mission. The difficulty of the mission is that he's not going to Gentiles. He's going to his own people. And that's what St. Paul's going to do. He's going to stand before his own people. And that's actually harder than going to the Gentiles. It's much harder. So in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was hesitant. And then this is what God says to him in chapter 3. We'll read the first 9 verses in chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. So Ezekiel was having this vision and he ate this scroll that God gave him, the word of God. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, right, this is God trying to say to him, If I'd sent you to Gentiles that you didn't understand their language, like, it'd be a harder thing. But these guys understand your language. But then he says, surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. So God understands. And he told Ezekiel, I know that they can speak your language, the children of Israel, and that you're one of them, you're one of their brethren, but they're not going to listen to you because they are more difficult than the Gentiles because of their stubbornness. And he says in verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. So this is what God said to Ezekiel, going to his own people in chapter 3. So, Hebrews 13:18, it's that spiritual principle that we're going to see in this chapter. When we walk before God in the integrity of our hearts, God gives us a confidence, a boldness before him. And we see that boldness in chapter 23. And from the book of Ezekiel, just keep in mind that St. Paul is not going to Gentiles in this chapter. It's something a little bit more difficult. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin, his own. But this is what they are like. This is the house of Israel that we just saw here in the prophecy. Okay, book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 22, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to see something, a shadow of what we're about to observe in chapter 23. 1 Kings chapter 22, and it's verses 17 to 28. So very, very quickly, there was a prophet called Micaiah. The king at that time did not want to hear what the prophet had to say because the prophet was prophesying, return to God, otherwise there'll be a captivity. And the king didn't want to have anything to do with it. Neither did his rulers and princes. So anyway, this is what Micaiah says to the king from verse 17 in chapter 22. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So he saw basically Israel defeated in battle. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up? And he continues on with this prophecy that's very dismal. And he says, you know, the king is going to die. The king of Israel is going to die. The people are going to be scattered. Verse 24. Now, one of the false prophets, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, or Chenanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me and speak to you? Because one of the false prophets didn't like that Micaiah was a real prophet of God, and the false prophet was content to just pacify the king and say, no, everything's going to be okay. So the false prophet said, who are you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. And feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. So lock him up. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. So in other words, he said to the guy that didn't believe him, the king, you're a dead man. Okay? You're a dead man. Okay, we'll go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but it helps just to get a bit of this background. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1 to 11. Jeremiah is in the same predicament, the exact same predicament of Micaiah. He is a true prophet of God. The false prophets don't like what he says, and they're going to do the same thing to him. They're going to slap him on the cheek or punch him in the mouth. They're going to try to silence him. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Pashur is the false prophet. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. And we think that he probably struck him on the mouth, because that was like an insult. And it still happens in countries in the East. They strike you on the mouth. It means you're not worthy to speak, and definitely not worthy to speak in my presence, and definitely not worthy to speak about God. Who are you? So striking. And it happened in verse 3, on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib." So literally it means fear on every side. So if I were you, I'd be really scared. That's what he's saying to the false prophet. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover," and he continues to say, "the wealth will be gone." In verse 6, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there." So again, he replies to this false prophet very, very sternly. Okay, now Jeremiah and Micaiah, they're servants of the God who is love. But they're saying very, very harsh things to these people, or seemingly harsh things. Micaiah says, "You're a dead man. You can lock me up, but you're a dead man." And Jeremiah says, "You will go to Babylon and you will die there. You're never coming back." Okay? These people. St. Paul comes from these people, comes from the line of these people. He is one of God's men. And he will say something seemingly controversial, but if we can see in the history how prophets like Jeremiah and Micaiah dealt with false prophets, it might help us to understand the predicament of St. Paul. Okay, let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. St. Paul in chapter 23, I know we haven't read the chapter yet, okay? He's going to be really confident. Why? He's going to be so confident and he's going to utter something. Where does he get that confidence from? And God supports him after that utterance as well. So in Psalm 2, so this psalm prophesies about the time when God will become incarnate and the rulers will rise up against him. So will rise up against him, Pontius Pilate, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, everyone. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Which is what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, let's get rid of the name of Jesus and let's get rid of all his disciples and followers. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." So this is the disposition of God. When all these enemies are rising up to say, let's get rid of Christ, let's get rid of all his descendants, the disposition of God is that he will laugh and he will hold them in derision. That's the language that's used. Not that God literally laughs, okay, or literally holds people in derision like, you know, the human way. But the disposition of God towards these people, it's almost, in human terms, it's like one of great superiority, looking down at creatures that are infinitely small and saying, there's no way that you will frustrate my counsel. Like what you're trying to do, you know how we say sometimes when people try to pull off ridiculous things, it's laughable? That's what it is to God, laughable, that you're rising up against me and against my anointed. And he says he holds them in derision. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And he goes, "Yet I have set my holy king on my holy hill of Zion." So in other words, Christ is my son. That's what the Father is saying. He is my son. And the spiritual Jerusalem is what he reigns over. And there's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do about it. You can't frustrate that counsel of God. And this is the attitude. This is the disposition towards God, or that God has towards people who rise up against his holy church. Okay, he's more than able. He's the omnipotent God. "So he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Very last reference. Very last. Okay? You've been very patient. Okay? The Gospel of St. John, chapter 18. Gospel of St. John, chapter 18. It'll all make sense when we look at the passage. So in chapter 18, verse 19 to 24, in these five verses, okay, we're seeing basically what will happen to St. Paul. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, probably on the mouth, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You can notice straight away, there's a difference there. So Jesus was struck on the mouth, like Micaiah the prophet, like Jeremiah the prophet. But he didn't respond like those two. Okay, Micaiah the prophet said, "You're a dead man." And Jeremiah said, "You're going to go to Babylon and you're a dead man there." But Jesus just said in great humility, he just said, "Look, if I've done something wrong, why don't you tell me? If I haven't, why do you slap me and incur judgment on yourself?" Okay, Jesus didn't mind getting slapped. He's worried about the guy that slapped him. He's worried about his eternity. Why do you hit me if I've done nothing wrong? Okay, let's go to chapter 23 of the book of Acts. So we'll read from the first verse. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said — so he's before the council of the Sanhedrin now. So in chapter 22, there was that big commotion, that big unrest. The Romans had to intervene. And then Paul said, "No, please, let me speak to my brethren." And now he was before the Sanhedrin, but there were also Roman guards, Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. So there's that principle that we were talking about. We don't know what prompted St. Paul to say that first verse. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So basically, it's another way of saying, "I know God's on my side. I know God's on my side. I'm standing before you now, and I'm bold." He's speaking before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the same group of people that he went to ask permission of, and he got letters to persecute the Christians and lock them up and have them killed. They're the same people that he always used to look up to when he was a youngster, and he was a Pharisee. He used to look up to this body of people, the Sanhedrin. So he was speaking to people that were, for all intents and purposes, his teachers, his superiors, or who used to be. So it's a quite intimidating situation. But he's speaking to them with all boldness. And he's saying to them, "I know that God is on my side. And you're gonna see that he's on my side. I'm going to prove it to you. Or God's going to prove it to you." It's that boldness that we talked about. We have this confidence. If we walk before God in the integrity of our hearts, if we really want to please God, God will have our backs. God will defend us. God will deal with us as he did with St. Paul. But it's an interesting thing to say before people who are persecuting you, "I know God's on my side." Before I start speaking, you need to know that as well. And he starts saying to them what he wants to say. They can't take it. They can't take it. Without saying a word further, the high priest commands that Paul be insulted. The same insult that Jeremiah received, the same insult that Micaiah received, and the same insult that the Lord Jesus received. It's a very calculated insult. Hit them on the mouth. It means you are a despicable person. You are not to open your mouth. And it's probably because he was saying Jesus is the Christ, so they couldn't handle that. And it's probably because he was actually saying to them something that they refused to honor. When he said that, what he was really saying to them, according to a Jewish understanding, is, I am a righteous man. And he actually says that in his epistles. He goes, according to the law, I was righteous, I was blameless. And it's true. According to the law, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So imagine, like, these guys are older than him, way more experienced than him in the law. And he stands before them as a prisoner, and he says to them, I have perfectly kept the law of Moses. And he says that to the high priest. They couldn't take it. It's like arrogance. They thought it was like arrogance. How could you say this? Who do you make yourself out to be? Exactly like Jesus. They couldn't find a fault with Jesus. Who do you make yourself out to be? So that's why they probably hit him on the mouth. That's why there was that calculated insult. What do you think of what he said to the high priest? God will strike you. Is that a nice thing to say? You heard what Jeremiah said. You heard what Micaiah said. You heard what the Lord Jesus said. Is that a nice thing to say to the high priest? God will strike you. Who thinks that it was a nice thing to say? Put your hands up. Who thinks that it was a nice, holy, righteous thing to say? Who thinks that it was an act of temper and, you know, wanting to seek revenge upon someone else? God will strike you. Who thinks that? Okay, look, it's the fathers are a little bit mixed on it. Okay, there are different opinions. So just have a look at the opinions, then you decide. Okay? First of all, a little bit about this man. So historians think that this high priest, he was the same high priest with the same name that a historian called Josephus talks about. And he was sent as a prisoner to Rome a little bit earlier because he was causing dissensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then he came back and he resumed his office as high priest. So if that's the case, then this guy, this high priest, loved to cause dissension. Okay, and we know that what God's stance is on people who cause division. So that could be the case. It was also believed, as was typical in this time, that this high priest obtained his office through bribery and through connections, through corruption. But the whole notion of the high priest being one, you know, and then the high priest lives out his life in another, that had expired during the time of Jesus. So people were obtaining these offices through corruption. So he's corrupt. He ought not to have even been a high priest. That's very likely. And it's very likely that he was someone that was causing schisms between the Jews and the Samaritans, and generally between the Sanhedrin. On the one hand, people think that what he said was a prophecy. Just like Jeremiah said, you're a dead man, not because I'm angry with you. I don't care, lock me up. But God showed me. God showed me there will be a captivity. He showed me that you on the battlefield will die. So you're a dead man because God told me you're a dead man. I'm just telling you what's going to happen because I saw it. And St. Paul could have seen. And this high priest, it's thought, had a bad end. So they think that he died in a rebellion. He was unguarded and he died in a rebellion, a Jewish rebellion, a little while later. So maybe St. Paul saw his bad end, and that's why he said, God will strike you. Like, this will happen to you if you remain unrepentant. If you remain unrepentant. On the other hand, it's very interesting, right? On the other hand, Saint Jerome says something. He says, look, maybe St. Paul, just like other figures in the Bible, and he remembered David the prophet. You know how holy David the prophet was. Maybe he had a moment of weakness. Maybe. maybe in a moment of weakness, he was a little bit upset, he was a little bit angry, and he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Okay? Now, St. Augustine and St. Jerome, okay, used to have wonderful conversations with one another. St. Augustine disagreed, and he said no. Okay? He probably wasn't angry. I know there's an exclamation mark there, but maybe the exclamation mark is there not because of the intonation, but because of the statement. So even if I were to say in a very soft voice, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Okay, I don't know how you say whitewashed wall to someone, okay, because you're accusing them of hypocrisy. I don't know if it was, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I don't know how he said it. But St. Augustine goes, watch what happens. He says, he's asked, do you revile the high priest like that? And then he says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of ruler of your people. Now, someone who's angry and in a fit of anger, generally speaking, if you talk to them and say, that wasn't very nice what you said, you know you're right. The Bible says in the gospel of so-and-so, chapter so-and-so, that you should control your anger. Generally, people who are angry don't quote biblical verses at you and then apologize immediately for their anger. So it's likely that he wasn't angry because his disposition was actually very calm. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that he was the high priest. How could he not know that he was the high priest? St. Paul was very close with the Sanhedrin. He got his letters of recommendation, his authority, to go and capture Christians from them. How could he not know that he was the high priest? And again, many, many different theories. One is that it was an unofficial meeting, so the high priest wasn't dressed in his official attire, so maybe he didn't recognize him. That could be a possibility. But the more probable explanations are, and this is where he's likely to, this is the explanation for why he's likely to have known this is his end. He knew that this high priest didn't receive his office in the correct manner. So it's like he was saying, it's not right to revile a ruler of your people, but you're not a ruler of my people. You're not a ruler of God's people. The word of God says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But you shouldn't be a ruler because you didn't obtain the office properly. You shouldn't be a ruler because you're not behaving like one. And you definitely shouldn't be a ruler because you're like the rulers in Psalm 2 that rise against the Lord and against his anointed. And you know what the disposition of God is to such rulers? Derision. So why would you expect the word of God to respect you if you don't respect the word of God? You rejected God. Just like God told Jeremiah, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. They don't want to, he told Ezekiel, sorry, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me, they don't want anything to do with me. So God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And whitewashed wall, he doesn't call him a tomb. Remember how Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees, they resemble whitewashed tombs. Okay, so inside they're all corruption, on the outside they look beautiful. He said he's a wall. It's a gentler expression, but it's still hypocrisy. So basically, if the wall's got gaps, it's about to fall, you don't just plaster the exterior. It's going to fall. You fix the gaps. So it's still an accusation of hypocrisy, or it's a judgment of hypocrisy. So from verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. That's all he got to say. That's all he got to say. It's interesting. St. Paul wanted to speak to the Sanhedrin. He wanted to defend himself. He said two things. The first thing he said was that spiritual principle that we said is acted out or is lived out in this chapter. If I walk in the integrity of my heart, God will defend me, God will vindicate me, God will support me, if I walk in the integrity of my heart. And we'll see how God does that for St. Paul. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says, he plays a little trick on them. He knows very well that the Sanhedrin is made up of two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the majority, and from them came the chief priests. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that there was future rewards or future judgment. They didn't believe in angels or devils. They didn't believe in any of these things. The Pharisees believed in all of these things. They believed in all of them, and they believed in the literal observance of the law. But they were a minority. But the people loved the Pharisees more than the Sadducees, because the Pharisees were actually diligent in observing the law and worship in the temple. So they were more respected by the people, and they were influential, even though they were a minority. So St. Paul, I don't know why. St. Paul sees that this is a good time to play them each against each other. So he says something provocative. He says, you know why I'm here? I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. No, you're not only there because of that. Okay? Yes, the Pharisees also believe that there is a resurrection of the dead, but they're not bound. Okay, so he's saying the truth, but he's doing it on purpose. He's playing the two against each other. Okay, and what happens when he does that is they both fight amongst themselves. So bad, okay, so contentious was their arguing that the Romans that were standing around had to basically take Paul out of there. Why do you think St. Paul wanted to do something like that? Why would he do that?
I think he was trying to blame them together. I think he was trying to appeal to, well, if I can't win them all, I can win one, and you can listen to me and probably accept what I have to say.
That's actually very true. The Pharisees, that's right. The Pharisees were already a successful group. Like the apostles had been successful with the Pharisees after the resurrection from the dead. But with the Sadducees, it would be much harder because they're not going to believe in the resurrection of the dead. So that's right. He's playing to the party that's more likely to believe. That's true. That's very true. In the end of the day, we don't know how many converts there were. But the Pharisees defended him. They said, you know what? This guy, maybe an angel spoken to him. Leave him alone. They were going to defend him with their life. But they're still a minority. The Sadducees were going to tear him to pieces. Why would he do that? He must have had some confidence in the Roman guard that was going to get in there and take him out in the nick of time. But probably more confidence in God. That God was not going to let him die at the hands of the Sadducees right now. Maybe. There is a secret desire in the heart of St. Paul. Do you remember what the secret desire was? There was a secret desire in his heart. He is currently in Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to stay there. He wants to go somewhere. Do you remember where he wants to go? It's a secret desire. We all have secret desires in our heart to serve God in a particular way, or to do something for God, or to repent of a particular sin. We all have secret desires. What was his secret desire? He had this secret desire to go to Rome. That's right. What better way to go to Rome than to have the Romans? He already said to the Roman that was about to touch him, "Don't you dare. I'm a Roman citizen." What better way to go to Rome than to make a big kerfuffle and get escorted there? Could have been an idea that came to his mind. We don't know. But it's very odd to play one group against the other when they are the minority in a huge congregation that were going to kill them. He was going to die if it wasn't for the Romans who interrupted. But let's have a look. If that's the case, let's see it played out. From verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So here's a conspiracy that was probably, Abuna Tadrus Ya'ub Malati reckons that this conspiracy was acted out. They came together, these 40 men, and they said, we're going to fast, we're not going to eat anything until Paul's dead. A very arrogant covenant that they're making with one another, like it's a literal fast until he's dead. So they probably thought that they were going to successfully kill him in a day. Okay? And they went to the chief priests in the morning and they said, why don't you just ask the Romans, can we have another session with Paul? And on the way, we will kill him. And when we kill him, cover our backs. Say to the Romans, oh, we don't know who killed him. Okay? This is the chief priests. They're making this deal with the chief priests to cover up their lies and to conspire to murder Paul. The same night that they were conspiring to murder Paul, the Lord Jesus appears to St. Paul. So he was locked up on his own, they think in a fort, all by himself. And Jesus appears to him and he says to him, be of good cheer, Paul, you are not going to die. Is that what Jesus says to him? Yes? Be of good cheer, Paul. You are not going to suffer. Yes? It says something very strange. Be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be upset. Why would St. Paul get upset? He's been in prison like millions of times. Exaggerating. He's been in prison many times. Okay, he's not scared. He's not scared of dying. He just said a couple of chapters ago, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm happy dying. So he goes, Jesus is comforting him, right? A special apparition. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I know what's in your heart. I'm going to grant you what's in your heart. Okay? I know what's in your heart. I'm going to grant you what's in your heart. St. Paul, it seems like he needed this affirmation, this confirmation, this assurance from God. Why? We'll just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 22, this is what St. Paul says. And see, he's saying farewell to the church in Ephesus, and he says this. Chapter 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. It's like, so wherever St. Paul was going, every church, the Holy Spirit in one way or another would say to him, Jerusalem, chains and tribulations. Jerusalem, chains and tribulations are waiting for you. Jerusalem, you're going to go to chains and tribulations. So he thinks to himself, I don't care. Nothing is going to take away my joy. I'm going to finish my race with joy. Finish. He seems to have assumed or have thought that this was the end of the road. Jerusalem would be the end of the road. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. So we think that St. Paul, while he was in the prison on that night, was having thoughts that maybe this is it. Not that it's a bad thing. Not that it's a bad thing. He says, I desired and desired to depart and be with Christ, for that's better. But in his heart, it's like, I really wish it wouldn't be Jerusalem. I really wish I could go to Rome. And that's what Jesus says to him. Jesus says to him, don't worry. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. It's a very, very, very beautiful apparition that Jesus comes to say to him. So obviously he didn't know. This is not the end of the road. I will grant you your heart's desire. Your heart's desire to do something for me, I will grant you your heart's desire and you will go to Rome. And that's why we think maybe he was playing the Pharisees against the Sadducees, because frankly speaking, they had rejected God by slapping him or hitting him across the face, just like they did to Jeremiah. Maybe he remembered Jeremiah. Maybe he remembered Ezekiel. That these are a rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked people, obstinate. they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Okay, fine. If you've rejected me, let me go to Rome. Have it out amongst yourselves. Let me go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. And this is what happens. It becomes so severe. And then this is where we see God honoring someone who walks in the integrity of their heart. God loved St. Paul's walking according to the integrity of his heart, that good conscience that we saw in verse 1 in chapter 23. So much so that God granted him a special gift, the gift of conspiracy, that people would conspire against him. A special gift. These 40 men conspired against him. The same night, the Lord Jesus said to him, "You're going to Rome." Do you think St. Paul really cared then about anyone trying to kill his life or what plans people were making to kill him on the way? As if that never crossed his mind, that they try to kill him. He didn't care. He had it from God that he was going to Rome. But it's interesting how it plays out. It happens through conspiracy. That's why the church, and that's why we as believers, when we follow God in the integrity of our heart, conspiracies, snares, people who try to, you know, do things to cause us to slip, all that is to get us to Rome. All that is to get us to our heart's desire for the sake of God. It's a gift. And basically, they just came together. They thought they were going to kill him. And then God intervened. It says in verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son, we never hear of any family members of Paul, except this little chap. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night," about 9 o'clock at night, "and provide mounts to set Paul on," so something for him to ride on, "and bring him safely to Felix the governor." All right, here's the present of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to him, "You're going to Rome." First of all, he lets people with so much hatred plot against him. Okay? It's a beautiful gift. Then, look what he does. He frustrates their plan by a young lad. He frustrates the plan of 40 zealous men with one young boy. Okay? In typical fashion, David and Goliath fashion. He frustrates the plans of those who would set snares, and he does it deliberately in this very strange way. No one knows what that boy was doing there. No one knows what he was doing there. And we don't even know if he heard this firsthand or if it happened incidentally, like he overheard someone's conversation after the meeting happened. We don't know. But it came to the ears of this young man. And it so happened that this man was in the right place at the right time, related to Paul. So he goes to Paul in the barracks. Okay, they let this little, I don't know how old he was, but he's very, very young. They let him into the barracks. And not just let him into the barracks. Paul calls a centurion and the centurion comes. A centurion is a captain over 100. What kind of man is this prisoner? What prisoner says, "Excuse me, come here," to a centurion, and the centurion comes, then goes and says to his commander, right? "Paul the prisoner called for me. I was having a sandwich. I left my sandwich. I went straight to him. He told me, take this lad to you. Here I am." Obedience. God gave Paul favor in the sight of the centurion, in the sight of the commander, and he gave probably his nephew, he gave him favor for the sake of St. Paul. All for the sake of St. Paul, because he walks in the integrity of his heart. Like the psalm says, with favor you will surround me as with a shield. So let the people that plot, let the people that hate, okay? God will frustrate their snares. God will make all things work together for good, and God will do it, showing me so much favor. Okay, all in his time, all according to his plan. But that's a promise from God. And then he tells him what he has to say to him. Then there's this, in verse 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock at night. So they're not going to wait for the morning. But would they be visible? Would they be heard? Do they have night goggles? Night goggles? How are they walking at night? At 9 o'clock at night? How can they see where they're going? Help me out.
Fire.
Surely they have torches. Okay? Now I want you to imagine. 200 soldiers. 200 torches. 100 if they're going to share. 70 horsemen. Probably with riders. Okay, and I'm pretty sure each one would carry one. If they're going to share, that's another 35. Okay, I don't know exactly how many there were. And then 200 spearmen. Again, if they're going to share, one between two, one between three, 70, 100, whatever. You're looking at a few hundred blazing torches at 9 o'clock at night. It's not 1 o'clock in the morning. It's 9 o'clock at night. 9 o'clock at night is a secure nighttime where people are probably still awake. It sunsets like 5, 6, 3 hours since. It's not midnight. People are not definitely in bed. Why not leave at midnight? 9 o'clock. Hundreds of blazing torches. Now, I don't know the sound of 200. That's a 200. What's that? 400 soldiers, spearmen. So you can imagine the metal. Okay? The metal, the shields, all that sort of stuff. The soldiers, the horsemen. Okay? Trotting along. I'm sure there were no silencers on the hoofs of the horses. Okay? And they're traveling on Roman roads. Okay? So you're hearing the trotting. You're hearing the soldiers. I'm sure there were orders as well. You don't just march in silence necessarily. Okay? It's a very, very ordered procession. Okay? It's a procession. They wanted the people who caused the who were conspiring, they wanted them to see. It's the Romans. They're not going to, like, they want to show, we are so much smarter than you. Are you, like, seriously? Like, you didn't think we were going to hear about this? And we're not going to do it. Why not during the daytime? Just do it during the day. It's 40 men. 200 spearmen will take out 40 men. 400 soldiers. 70 horsemen. As if they couldn't take 40 pathetic, hungry, and thirsty men. As if they couldn't take them out in broad daylight. But this is better. This is much better. This is triumphant. This is God. Paul is sitting like Jesus, right? He would have been at least sitting on a donkey, if not a horse or a camel. Sitting on something, he's in the middle, and you've got 470 around him, escorting him in a loud, well-lit procession, and he's going to where he wants to go. He's going to Rome. What more do you want? Thank God that they conspired. Thank God. This is glory. This is God honoring the desires of St. Paul's heart to serve him, because St. Paul walked in his integrity. See, St. Paul said one line to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One line. God is on my side, and you're going to see how he's on my side. They didn't listen. They punched him in the face. God said, no worries. There's the escort, and I want you to see how I am on his side. That's very important to God. God loves doing that for his children who walk in the integrity of their heart. He doesn't just like to deliver them by the skin of their teeth. Oh, phew. Thank God. No. He likes to make a big deal about it and say to others, look how I delivered my daughter. Look how I delivered my son because he walked in the integrity of my heart. Can you see? If you missed it, listen. and watch. Watch the procession. That's our God. He likes to deliver us, but also deliver us and give us glory. That was the God of St. Paul who walked in the integrity of his heart. Felix the governor is a very strange man. This man apparently was a slave, and then he rose to glory because Claudius, the emperor of Rome, loved him. So he made him a king. And historians say, like, you know, this Felix, he had the authority of a king, but he, you know, he had the temper of a slave. He had the arrogance of a slave. So there's that beautiful letter. He wrote a letter in the following manner. In verse 26, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to their barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's going as a prisoner. And it's very, very interesting. All this time, his hands were not told that they were loosed. We're not told that his hands were loosed. Okay, not like St. Peter, when the angel came to him and sort of nudged him, and then the chains came off. So Jesus came to him in prison, but the chains may have well stayed on. He may be being escorted in royalty, but the chains may still be on. Okay, so God is honoring him, but he doesn't take away the chains. Okay, because the chains are the badge of St. Paul. Okay, St. Paul, he's called Paul the prisoner on many occasions. Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner of the Lord. So tribulations are our badge. They're our badge for the sake of God. And we wear them with pride. Like, I think it's much nicer that God would leave the chains while St. Paul was being escorted. What's greater? To be riding in such a procession and to have them loosed, your hands, or to have them in chains and to look and say, what prisoner is treated like me? What prisoner is treated like me? Moses says something really nice to the children of Israel. He says to them, as he's about to leave them, he goes, what God is there that has done for the nations what your God has done for you? And who is a God like our God who is so near to us that we may call upon him whenever we want and he will hear us? And that's the God of Moses. That's the God of St. Paul who walked in the integrity of his heart. So may God give us all to walk in the integrity of our hearts and enjoy the protection and the deliverance and the glory that God gives to his children. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Do we have any questions? Abuna Mark is with us, so fire away.